never get tired of singing Amazing Grace. That song just is always appropriate and always amazing. So, I invite you to open your copy of Scripture this morning to, you guessed it, the Gospel of John. I struggled when Pastor asked me to fill in for him while he was on vacation. I was thinking, well, what would really benefit us the most as a body of believers who've spent quite a good deal of time in the Gospel of John? And so I thought, well, why not just take some time before we switch to our next book, which is the book of Acts, the continuation of the Gospels, and sort of just get a big bird's eye view of the Gospel of John and try to answer the question, what did we learn from God, from John's Gospel? What was it that we should take away and implement into our daily lives from John's Gospel? So we're going to be looking at just an overview of what Jesus did and what he taught, and try to answer that question, why did John write this gospel, and what is it I'm supposed to know and do? So let's pray, then we'll jump into it. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word this morning together as your people, who have set aside this Lord's Day for your worship. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us this morning as we hear your word, as we look to you for teaching, as we look to your word for instruction that you would have us to know. We thank you for this great opportunity, and we ask your blessing upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. So I did spend a lot of time reading John through and through. And I think the best way to summarize John's gospel, what he wants us to know, is found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe, very important word there, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, of course, was a disciple of Jesus, as we've learned, but he wrote this story with a purpose. And that key word believe it or not, occurs 85 times in John's gospel. It only appears about 300 times in the whole Bible, but 85 times here in John's gospel. So I think it's very clear that that is his emphasis, that he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, we will have life in his name. So he wasn't merely writing a biography, undetached, but a message that his readers would be able to take away so that they could learn how to live this Christianity, this discipleship of Jesus, how they could follow him with hope in a world that was hostile to Christ, and a world that hated the living and true God. That's his message, the main point. These things are written, John tells us, so that you may believe, and that by believing, you will have new life. So he tells us what to believe, and that, of course, is what our hope. So, and I've broken this down into three big parts, so we're going to have to go pretty fast through it. And again, I'm just going to give you, I'm painting with a broad brush stroke this morning. So we're just going to see some of the main big ideas that gained from our time in the study of the Gospel of John. The first part I want to talk about is the life and ministry of Jesus. And this starts at the beginning in 1:1 and goes to about midway through 17, his life and ministry. And then we'll see his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. And then the third part, of course, is resurrection and ascension. What I'm doing to this thing, but try to move around. So where does John begin? He doesn't start with the genealogy like the other Gospels do, but he starts in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Probably the most profound and most important verse in all of Scripture. That very idea of God becoming human flesh and dwelling among us. In other words, the Word, or the definition, the Logos, was God. And then in verse 14, John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Very, very powerful words. See, Christians have a genuine, true, and living hope. Why? Because God entered our world as a man. The Son of Man became incarnate and dwelt among us. Now, not everyone was happy about this, of course. John also tells us in verse 11 that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Good news, verse 12. Those who did receive him, what? He gave them the right to be called sons and daughters. He adopted them. Those who love that message of Jesus coming into the world to save them from their sins, to bring them to God, they get to be adopted as his children. The point, very simply, is that God became human, lived on earth just like us. And I don't know, but if you're like me, sometimes you struggle in prayer and just everyday life to think, does God understand my struggle? Does he understand the situation I'm in? How can he understand and relate to my problems? We look around us. We see the world changing very fast, very rapidly. Can God understand that? Well, yes, he can, because the Son took on human flesh and he lived in a fallen, wicked, evil world. And he experienced these trials. He was tempted, Hebrews tells us, just as we are, yet without sin. So you can trust God for everything in your life. The first part of the life and ministry of Jesus, I want to just look at his works, his teaching, and then some of his conflicts and trials that he experienced. His works. Well, what did he do? Right away in John's gospel, we see Jesus going to this wedding, a wedding feast. There he does what? He turns water into wine. And then a little later, he starts talking to a Samaritan woman and he tells her all these things about herself. And then he heals a Roman official's son in chapter 5. And then he feeds a multitude in John 6. And then we see him walking on water and then giving sight to the blind in John 9. Raising his friend Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And finally, being raised from the dead. Those were his main works that validated his message. That gives us confidence that this is no ordinary man, but the very Son of God. His teaching also validates his claims. What did he teach? Well, he taught a righteous teaching, John tells us. His teaching was from the Father in John 8:28. But his teaching was with authority and power, not like the Pharisees. In fact, they would become his main enemies. Why? Because early on, he cleansed the temple, right? He came in and he drove them out in 2:15. He wouldn't allow his Father's house to be a den of thieves. He drove them out. He rebuked the Pharisees in John 8. He called them what? Sons of the devil. Very harsh words. He cared so much about his Father's glory that he was willing to call them out as hypocrites, as liars and murderers, just as their father Satan was. He was his righteous teaching confronted them and challenged them. And that's what we have to do, of course, with the self-righteous, those who trust in themselves for their salvation. We confront them with God's law. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. They were supposed to be the ones who shepherd the people. And yet, they weren't doing that, were they? They were looking down on the outsiders, on the outcasts. They were laying heavy burdens on the people that they themselves could not carry. And Jesus exposed that religious hypocrisy. Now, with others, we see, though, he was very gracious, wasn't he? He spoke to the Samaritan woman by the well. Very gracious words. He, of course, didn't downplay sin in any way. He didn't ignore sin, but he spoke to them in such a way that was gracious, not like the Pharisees. He spoke to average, everyday, regular people, and they knew that he cared about them. He spoke to Roman leaders. He spoke to tax collectors. He spoke with the poor and the blind and the lame. In other gospel accounts, we see him speaking or commending poor widows, playing with children. All these things he did, he was gracious in his speech. He spoke gracious words to adulterers and prostitutes. And that's even how the Pharisees tried to insult him. They said, "He is a friend of sinners and tax collectors." That was their insult. So with the non-Jews and with Jews that wanted to follow him, that were, you know, the outcasts, those who were looked down upon, those he was gracious with. And as I've been reading this over and over, it's finally struck me, why did sinners like him so much? That's the answer. He wasn't like the Pharisees. He wasn't like them. Me, of course, sinners don't tend to flock to me for some reason. I find myself more like the Pharisees. I am a Pharisee at heart by default. I don't like it, but I see the hypocrisy in my own life. As I engage in Scripture, I see oftentimes I'm more like a Pharisee. I try to avoid pagans. I try to stay away from them. And it's very natural for me to look down on others in order to elevate myself. And that, of course, is hypocrisy. And we all do it, sadly. I mean, you look at this idea of cancel culture that's so prevalent now. That's just another way for humans to display their pride. And I'm going to cancel you and show you how righteous I am. But we shouldn't be that way. And God has been showing me from Scripture and from different events in life that this is not God's way. In fact, I was confronted by this not long ago. If you all remember that song, that Rod Stewart song years and years ago, probably back in the 70s, Maggie May. And, you know, I just grew up listening to this kind of music and, you know, the little triangle in the song. It's a catchy tune. And, there was, you know, driving down the road recently, there was a cover of that song. And it was written by a female, or it was covered by a female, rather. And, you know what song I'm talking about because, you know, you've listened to it. And it's about this young man who goes off to and gets involved in a relationship, an illicit sexual relationship with an older woman. That's kind of the idea of the song. But when the female came on and was singing that, I had to just stop and say, well, I can't sing this. You know, this is about a woman who is in love with Maggie May, another female. So I had to stop singing that and change the station. Well, you see the problem there, right? You see the problem. Before, I had no problem singing the song, right? This man was in an inappropriate relationship of a sexual nature with a woman, not his wife, and it didn't bother me. But now, the female singing that, it troubled me. And so you see my hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus did. He came to show us our religious hypocrisy and how if we want to be like him, somehow we must learn to love those who are not like us, who do not follow God, who do not believe him. Because he was gracious to sinners. As we read earlier, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, moving along, we see his teaching, we see his works, but also his trials, his conflicts. And again, most of his conflicts came through interaction with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They made fun of him. They said he was a Samaritan. They called him a Samaritan. They said he had a demon. They accused him of being an illegitimate child. They said in John 8:41, we know who our father is, implying what? That he didn't know who his father was because, you know, Mary was pregnant before she was married to Joseph. So they did things like that, and they sought every opportunity to kill him. He experienced conflict and trials. Also, what? He was cast into a world of sin and misery, right? He lived among the people. He dwelt where they were. He came and healed the lame and the blind. He raised up the dead. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He knew sadness that comes with being in this world. And the good news about that is, see, the Father doesn't understand our problems as humans, our struggles with sin, our doubts, our fears. But the Son does, because the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. He is able to explain to the Father. He's able to pray for us because he understands human weakness. He never sinned, but he was a man and fully God. In other words, he didn't live in an ivory tower telling the people, you get better, you improve yourself, you come up to me when you get things figured out. No, it's while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And the challenge for us, though, as believers, is to get in front of the world and show them the love of Christ. Not to reject them and push them out of our lives, not to ridicule them, but to show them that we are sinners like them who have been saved by amazing grace. Again, this is confession time for me because, writing this, I just realized all the times that I fail. And recently, the Christian thing to do when you go outside of a building, you go out the door, is to what? You open the door for the person coming in, right? That's the nice Christian thing to do. And recently I was walking outside a building, and you know how you've got a split second to see if someone's coming, so you hold the door for them. Well, I saw a woman coming, and you know, I had that split second to decide, should I hold this door for her or should I not? Well, I failed miserably because she was wearing a I Support Planned Parenthood shirt. And I just kept going, and I was kicking myself thinking, what an idiot. You know, why would you think like that? Of course, we know the evil of the abortion industry, and we don't support that. But somehow, in some way, Jesus could love sinners, and we must do the same. We must not be like the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites. We must love sinners as he did. And thankfully, God gives us second chances. The point, very simply, is that his life and ministry is a call to faith. John tells us, or Jesus tells us through John's gospel, blessed are you who have not seen me and yet believe. You're reading these truths in a very old book. You've never seen Jesus physically, yet you believe. Jesus says you are blessed. If you're going to take up your cross and follow him, though you haven't seen him, you've believed his words, he says you are blessed. We read about his works. We read about his words, his teachings, his conflicts and trials. And so we can believe him. And as our verse says, we have new life. We have new life in his name. And that new life is going to produce in us fruit. So don't lose heart. Believe Jesus. Believe that he is sanctifying you in his truth. The second part is, of course, his trial, death, and burial. In chapters 18 and 19, we see Jesus on trial. Before that, of course, he gets betrayed by a friend, Judas. One of his own disciples betrayed him. He knew it was going to happen. It was designed to fulfill Scripture. But it still stung him to have a disciple stab him in the back. I don't know about you, but you know how, I know how it feels to have a friend betray me. Jesus understands that as well. And then Simon Peter, big, strong fisherman, denies him three times. One of his closest friends denies him three times. And then his friends, his disciples, run away scared when they came to arrest Jesus. You ever been abandoned by a friend in a time of need? Jesus understands that. He knows what it's like. He was wrongfully charged, right? These charges were false against him. And yet he accepted this outcome with humility. He knew the charges were false, but he went forward, silent as a lamb. To add insult to injury, Pilate said, you know what? I'm feeling good today. I'm going to give you an opportunity. You can have Jesus, or you can have this really, really bad guy, Barabbas. Which one do you want? The arch criminal, murderer, robber, notorious Barabbas, or the king of the Jews? Who do they pick? Barabbas. He accepted these things with humility. He died a cursed death. And even on the cross, what was he doing? He was ministering to others, right? He was ministering to the thief, the criminal beside him. He looked over at his mother and saw her being tormented in soul and said, John, you take my mom. I'm not going to be here anymore to take care of her. I want you to take care of her. That's what he did on the cross. He finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And he did it because he loves to save sinners, to bring them to God. And then he was buried. He was placed in a tomb. He was buried in a donated tomb. He was taken care of by the member of the Sanhedrin, the very group that sought to destroy him, in a borrowed tomb. So all that tells us is that God, of course, takes sin very seriously. I am no way suggesting that we downplay sin, but I am suggesting that we must love as God has called us to love. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He shed his blood for our sins on the cross. His disciples slowly began to get it. They slowly began to connect the dots of what he was doing on the cross. He told them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die. But then I'm going to be raised from the dead. You see, they were Hebrews. They understood atonement. They understood sacrifice. They understood carrying animals, leading animals into the temple, to the altar, where they would have to put their hand on this scared animal and slit the throat of the animal, and its blood, its life would be poured out, and the priest would have to sprinkle that on the altar. Why? So that the guilty one could go free. Jesus says, it is finished. I am the final sacrifice. I will be killed, but I will rise again. Your sins will be forgiven if you put your trust and hope in me. And the disciples understood that. His trial, death, and burial are all a call to faith. He was wrongfully charged, wrongfully put to death, and buried. But just in his life and ministry, he sought to honor his Father in his death. His response to being sinned against, just as we are sinned against, teaches us about how we should respond to others who sin against us. If we believe, as John has called us to believe, his teaching, then we will want to obey his teaching. As we believe and as we obey, he continues to make us more like Christ. Finally, I just have to move quickly here. His resurrection and ascension. Again, remember, he came back to life again. Here's Mary at the tomb. What does he tell her? Mary, I'm going back to my Father and to your Father. Immediately ministering to her, telling her this is good news. He sent his Holy Spirit to his disciples. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm sending another helper. He taught his disciples, as Pastor reminded us last week there by the sea. And then, as we'll see shortly in Acts, he ascends back to his Father. Where did he go? He went to receive the glory that he had with the Father. From where he came, where all the hosts of heaven bow down and worship him in splendor and glory. Where he is reunited with his Father, whom he loves. That's where he went. And he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if you love him, and if you believe this message, and if you have confessed your sins to him, if you have admitted that you are like a Pharisee, a hypocrite, and you need God's forgiveness, you need the blood of Christ to forgive you, he has gone to prepare that place for you.
He says, surely I will come to you. Surely I will take you to be where I am. It was suffering then for Jesus, but glory that awaited him, that he longed for. Hebrews tells us, right? It was for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the suffering. Jesus did not stay dead. He came back to life again. And he ascended into glory with his Father. If we believe that message, then we have new life in his name. John tells us, believe in him. You have new life in his name. By faith, we are saved. By faith, God is changing us. By faith, he is growing us. He's making us more like Christ so that we can love this lost and fallen world around us. Instead of throwing stones, instead of looking down on them, we can love like Jesus. Of course, I recognize that not everybody loves this message. Not everyone is going to accept it. But God does love the world. He tells us, of course, in 3:16 that he loves the world. And all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But he also says, he gives us a very dire warning in 3:36 that whoever believes in the Son, yes, they have eternal life. But whoever does not believe or does not obey the Son shall not see life. God's wrath remains on him. And so my prayer for you all is that you would not be like the proud and the arrogant Pharisee, but that you would trust this Savior who saves sinners. Romans 5:8, he saved us while we were yet sinners. Humble yourselves. Don't be like the religious hypocrites. Cry out to him for mercy, and he will show you mercy. Trust him and obey him and walk as he walked. Believe the gospel. There's no trick. There's no magic formula. It's trust Christ. Believe what he did on the cross. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. Nothing in our hands we bring, of course, simply to the cross we cling. And my prayer for you all is that you, if you're not a believer, that you will come to Christ by faith. You will believe his Son, that he died for sinners. He rose from the grave. And if you are a believer, don't lose hope. He is continually making you like the Son. And he will complete it. And he will take you to be with him forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the gospel that not only saves us, but changes us and sanctifies us. Grow in us, Lord, a love for you, a love for your people, a love for the lost world that's dying and going to hell. Help us to love you, Lord, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And bless Northwest Baptist. Bless them in their lives and ministries and all the things that they do. And I pray you will continue to pour out your blessing upon our church. That we would be a city set on a hill, that all sinners would know that Jesus loves them and saves them, and that we can have eternal life in his name.